Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, which is on page 978. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what will you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Hello. Good afternoon. It's great to see you all. Well, as Tim said, we are coming to the final of our Ten Commandments today. The last one, and if you flick back in your Bibles to page 74 and Exodus 20, verse 17, you'll see what today's commandment says. It says this: you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. You shall not covet. And the tenth commandment is another one of those commandments, isn't it, that's really difficult to reconcile with today's society. We'd all at least in principle agree that murder, stealing and lying are wrong. But you shall not covet actually speaks into the state of our hearts, doesn't it? Covetous attitudes are ingrained in all of us. All of us constantly want more than we already have. We look at the materially wealthy and in our hearts, really we want to be like them, don't we? Game shows like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and Deal or No Deal make millions from people ringing in to get that one chance to win. As Noel Edmonds describes it, their life-changing sum of money. And often contestants blow their chances because they let greed get in the way and they push on that little bit too far. In this country, on average, we spend between £85 and £90 million a week on the national lottery, driven by the hope that it could be you. It doesn't matter that 99.9999% of people who play the lottery, it won't be you, and you'll lose money. And even if you do win, it's interesting that 90% of national lottery jackpot winners have continued to play the lottery. It would seem that an average of £7 million just isn't enough. We want more. There are now an estimated 1,800 internet gambling sites, and in the last 5 years, the amount we spend on gambling in this country has risen from £7 billion a year to around £40 billion. And it's driven largely through being unsatisfied with our current lifestyle. We covet the life of the rich, we want more. But it's not just in game shows, is it, and gambling that we see the outworking of our covetousness. Just watch this. Maybe exaggerated, but I reckon that's a fairly familiar scene, isn't it? How often do you come out of your friend's house wishing you had something that they had? The newly decorated detached house in the nice area with the good schools. The new car. The new kitchen. The new outfit. The 44-inch plasma screen TV. The fastest laptop. The great job with the even greater paycheck. And the fantastic holidays. And it's not just the material things either, is it? Do you find yourself like Homer looking at their family situation? I wish I had a relationship with my kids like that. I wish I had kids. I wish my wife or husband was like that. I wish I had the time and the freedom of those who don't have children. I wish I wasn't so tied down by my marriage. I wish I looked like that. I wish I could play the guitar like that, cook like that, make friends like that, write essays like that, make people laugh like that. The grass is always greener on the other side, isn't it? And our covetous hearts constantly lead us to yearn and crave for more. But actually, what's the problem with that? I mean, what does it really matter that we constantly want more? I mean, these things make us happy, don't they? Why does God see it as such an issue? Well, I just want to spend some time now just highlighting three of the reasons for God giving us this command. The first of which is because God knows that covetous hearts lead to a mistrust and rejection of Him. Covetous hearts lead to a mistrust and rejection of God. Let me explain. I turn back with you, if you don't mind, to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 28 to 31. It's on page 2 of your Bibles, just right at the beginning. God's just created the universe, and here He gives Adam and Eve dominion over everything. Birds, fish, everything that moves, every plant. Adam and Eve are God's king and queen of the earth. And what's more, they can walk around spending time freely in relationship with God. They have it all. But as we go on to chapter 2, verse 3, the next page, God gives one restriction. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." One restriction. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have everything in creation, except the fruit of the one tree. But that's not enough. They covet more. Chapter 3, verse 6, as we go on. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Adam and Eve's hearts weren't content with what God had given them, so they took matters into their own hands. They rejected God's command, they took the fruit, they decided that they knew their needs better than the God who'd made them and knew them intimately. They coveted a good-looking piece of fruit, and ultimately, they coveted the wisdom of God. They wanted to be God, and this covetousness led them to a mistrust of God, of His commands, and it led them to outright rebellion, which in turn, if you carry on reading through Genesis 3, led them to a broken, destroyed relationship with God. They came under God's judgment, and they lost the generous paradise that He had provided. But, if you remember back to the beginning of the series on the Ten Commandments, you remember that the commandments are given after God has rescued Israel. You see, God has made it possible for His people to have a personal relationship with Him again. And so the Ten Commandments are given as a guide of how once again to live in relationship with God, particularly in response to God's grace in rescuing them. In giving the Tenth Commandment, God is aware of what the human heart is like, how quickly it can turn away from Him again. So He gives it to protect Israel from again coming under His judgment, from again being banished from His presence. He's protecting His relationship with His people. God is saying, don't chase after other things, continue to trust Me. I'm the God who a few chapters back in the book of Exodus has just rescued you from slavery, who's provided a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire to lead you on your way, who's parted the Red Sea so you can get across, who's provided bread from heaven for you to eat and water from a rock for you to drink. I know what's good for you. Trust Me. But covetousness says, no, God, I don't trust that you know what's best for me, that you'll provide what I need. I actually know better. I'll be God. I want more. Covetous hearts lead to the mistrust and rejection of God, to a broken relationship with God, and ultimately to God's judgment. And this lack of trust rings true with us, doesn't it? I mean, ultimately, we have hearts too that don't trust God. Ask yourselves, why do we work so hard, either in employment or as students? Why do we play the national lottery? Is it because actually we don't trust God for our future security? We don't trust that God's going to provide for us? Why do we need to move closer to better schools? Again, is it because we don't trust God to look after our children's future, so we have to get them the best education possible our way? Why do we cover others' gifts, music or intelligence or whatever it is? Is it because we don't believe that God knew what He was doing? Perhaps He hasn't provided for us the right or enough gifts. Why do we cover other people's body shape? Is it because we don't trust that God has provided us with the right image? Why do we cover other people's life situations? Is it because we don't trust that God has placed us in the right place for the right time? Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that working hard and saving money or moving house or learning the guitar or dieting or changing our lifestyle are wrong in themselves. I'm just asking, what are your motives? Do these things stem from a mistrust of God and a belief that you know better? Does it come from a desire to play God yourself? You shall not covet. It leads to the mistrust and rejection of God. But the second reason that coveting can be so dangerous is because covetousness is idolatry. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, says this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in your in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And if you're anything like me, then you'll know that this is true, isn't it? When you've begun to covet something, whatever it is, it takes over, doesn't it? It demands our allegiance and it demands our worship. We constantly check the internet or the latest catalogue just to make sure that the product's still there, that it still looks as good as it always has. Our time and thoughts are occupied with thinking about whatever it is. That we spend our money on books and courses that promise to give us the solution to the perfect family, the perfect lasagna, the perfect poker hand, the perfect bum, or whatever it is that we're coveting. We will do whatever it is, whatever is necessary in order to get what we need, whatever it is that we're craving. We believe, don't we, the adverts that tell us our life will be unfulfilled without it, that we need whatever it is to give us our meaning. And the quest for whatever we're coveting becomes our religion. The thing becomes our God. And the true God, the God who created us, who's rescued us, who wants a relationship with us, gets pushed way out to the side. God demands and deserves our allegiance and our worship. He doesn't expect to share it with created things, with idols. And so the 10th commandment actually brings us back to the first one, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. We've come full circle. Idolatry is so ingrained in our hearts that God gives this final command once again to remind us, keep your focus on Him. He and He alone is God. Don't chase after others. You shall not covet. It's idolatry. And then the third reason that God gives this command is because coveting leads us to further sin. As our quest for whatever it is that we're coveting begins, a whole range of sins can be committed, can't they? James in chapter 4 of his letter writes this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now you and I might not go so far as murdering for whatever we're coveting, although plenty of people have, haven't they? But James still gets it right, doesn't he? Our covetousness can lead to a whole range of sin. We really want that new house that's just that little bit out of our price range. So we'll self-declare our earnings. We'll be a little bit economical with the truth so that we can deceive the bank into giving us a bigger mortgage. We quite fancy somebody else's husband or wife, so we begin to imagine them in all sorts of unhelpful ways. We really want that promotion, so we start bad-mouthing the other candidate. We need our degree, so we'll just borrow our essay from the internet. We wish our children were like the Joneses' children, so we force them to be whatever they're not, punishing them for being themselves. You only need to look to the January sale, don't you, to see people fighting and screaming at one another over a £10 pair of jeans. It doesn't take much to see how dangerous covetousness can be. Very quickly it can lead us into lying, cheating, lusting, stealing, fighting and idolising. And I'm sure if you thought about it some more, you could think of plenty of other sinful things that are attributed to our covetous desire. All of a sudden our whole lifestyle becomes in rebellion to God's order. Our friendship, our relationship with Him is in a mess. You shall not covet, it leads to sin. So you see, our covetous hearts chasing after things is a problem. It does matter that we're forever chasing something that we don't have, that we're determined to at least keep up with, if not creep ahead of the Joneses. Because covetousness stems from a mistrust of God, it's idolatry, and its path is sinful. So what do we do? How do we deal with our covetous hearts? It's a problem that I'm sure all of us face. How do we change? Well, I think that we need to follow Paul's example and learn to be content. This is what he says in his letter to Philippians. It's in chapter 4 of Philippians. And this is what he says: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." This is written by a bloke who's had a pretty rough time of it. Even as he's writing, he's in prison. Yet in every situation he has learnt to be content. Well, you and I, if we're honest, when it comes to the crunch, we're not very good at contentment, are we? A journalist writing about people in Sweden wrote, "Except for the climate, Sweden has everything. Money, education, peace, beauty, taste, full employment, welfare, weekend cottages, freedom, excellent food. These ought to combine to make the Swedes the happiest people in the world. But I found them to be discontented, restless with life, and ridden with neurosis." Sorry if we have any Swedes in. But that could actually be related to all of us, couldn't it? And to all of our situations. We're not very good at being content. And this lack of contentment in our situation leads us to our covetousness, doesn't it? We want more. But it's all very well me standing up here and telling you, well, you've got to be content. Be content with your situation. I mean, we have so many influences on us, don't we? Trying to make us discontent in order that they will chase after the promises of their solution. We have so many people around us who seem to be in better situations than we are. And when we look at them, how on earth are we to be content? Well, as we go back to our reading, and as Jesus again maximises this command, he gives us two ways to help us change our covetous hearts. And to lead us, and he leads us to find contentment. So flick with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. It was our reading from earlier on. It's on page 978. Firstly, Jesus tells us, be content, build your treasure in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, or phrases similar, don't stand still, or you'll get left behind. And it's something that businesses have to take very seriously, isn't it? If you're involved in a business, you'll know that you constantly have to be looking ahead, asking where's the company going in the next few years? What are we investing in? What will our markets do? How does our product need to change? If you don't take your business forward, if you don't look to the future, then you're going to go out of business pretty quickly. Your competitors will move forward and you'll lose out. It's common sense. Well, Jesus here tells you and me to invest in the future. But not your short-term future, your eternal future. You see, earthly things, he says here, are transient, aren't they? Rust destroys them, moths eat them, they break, they perish, we get made redundant, our health stops us doing what we love doing, thieves will steal them, and ultimately, there's death. This world is transient, it will come to an end for every single one of us. Our time here is short. And when you realise that, it seems silly to keep investing in the treasures of this world, doesn't it? Could you imagine how long an investment banker would stay in their job if they kept investing in companies that were coming to an end? It's stupid, isn't it? It's foolishness. So Jesus says, if you want contentment, invest in the future. Get your heart set on heaven. Don't be a fool and invest in the transient. Invest in your eternity. Now I want to stress again that Jesus here isn't suggesting that having wealth and possessions are wrong or foolish in themselves. No, Jesus is asking, where is your heart? What do you long for? What is the focus of your life? Is your heart in this world and in its things? Or is it in eternity, in heaven? Do you long in your heart for heaven? Have you believed that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Have you trusted his death, or are you too consumed with the treasures of this world? See, your heart doesn't want to have to change your lifestyle. Is your spare time focused on laying up treasure in heaven? Is it reading the Bible, doing one-to-ones, using your gifts, serving the church? Or is it immersed in the treasures of the world? Shopping, going to the pub, getting pampered at the spa, building your extension. Again, I want to stress, don't get me wrong, these things in and of themselves aren't wrong. The question is, why are you building your extension? Is it so that you can build your mini kingdom? Or is it so that you can use your extra space for our ever-growing student population? Or for our gamma teams to meet in? Why do we want to move house or change jobs? Is it because climbing the ladder is attractive to us? It adds to our status, to our wealth, to those treasures that spoil and fade? Or is it because we want to move to a spiritually dead area and help plant a church? Or because with a new job I'll have more time and more money to invest in heavenly treasure? Why do we long to be able to play the guitar or be the best at sport or get a first class degree or whatever it is? Is it because we want to use it to glorify God, to build up treasure in heaven? Or is it because it gives you something else to add to your already impressive CV? Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christian, realize what you've been given, what riches you already have. Look to the future and invest with rejoicing. Get your heart set on heaven because of our trust in Jesus and his death. Christians can know with certainty that one day we will see heaven. This world is transient. It will come to an end. And when we realize that, when we realize that we're heading towards an eternal paradise, then we need to invest in that. When we get our heaven-centered hearts in place, then actually we can begin to be content, can't we, in the now. In fact, those things that we chased after, the things we coveted before, begin to look like tat in comparison, don't they? Suddenly it really doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what you're wearing, who your neighbours are, what gadgets you've got, what status you've got, what your family's like, whether your wife is a better cook than my wife, which I'm not saying anything. It doesn't matter. What matters is where you're going. And Jesus says, invest in that. Get an eternal perspective. You want contentment? Build heavenly treasure, and your heart will follow. The second way that Jesus says that we need to find contentment, or that we can find contentment, is through fully trusting in God. Look at verse 31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We've seen already that, haven't we, that our discontent and coveting of our neighbour's things comes largely from a mistrust of God. We worry about our security, our future status. We want more. And Jesus says here, don't worry about and covet those things. And he goes on a step further and maximises it even more. He says, don't even worry about the bare essentials. What you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll drink. If God provides everything for nature in verses 26 to 30, then how much more will he provide for the Christian, who through Jesus he's rescued from hell and promised heaven? For the Christian who can know God personally. Jesus says God is our heavenly Father, he cares about his children, so naturally he'll provide for them. Isn't that why Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer? To ask for our daily bread. When we need and when we ask, God will provide. So trust him. Trusting in God for our needs, though, isn't an excuse not to work. And it isn't a reason not to wisely save. After all, we know that the birds of verse 26 don't get the food handed to them on a silver platter. They still have to go about looking for it, working for it. And Proverbs 6, verse 6 says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Work hard. Save wisely, but don't hoard just in case. Don't worry. The rainy day might never happen. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't stress about the future too. All you're doing is showing your mistrust of God. You don't really trust that God has your future sorted, that he will provide for you. Christian, your heavenly Father knows what you need. Don't worry. Instead, Jesus maximizes this command even further. Look at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That means trust God, follow his rule. It means come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, seek to live as he wants you to. Again, Jesus says, get an eternal perspective, an eternal heart. Focus wholeheartedly on kingdom living. Living in the now, and then focus preparing for heaven. That's where Christians are going. Kingdom living in now, and preparing for heaven. And again, when you realise that, you don't need to worry, do you? In fact, worrying is silly, isn't it? When you have an eternal perspective, what is the worst that could happen? God will provide for you everything that you need. It may not be everything that you want, or what you think you need. And don't be naive, the Bible is clear that Christians will face hardship and suffering. But when you trust him with an eternal perspective, realising how much God has already provided for you through Jesus' death, then contentment will follow. And coveting will seem silly. So as I finish, let me ask you, as I ask myself, do our bank accounts reflect contentment, a trust in God's eternal provision, or a fear for the future? Does our ambition reflect contentment, a trust in God's eternal provision, or a fear for the future? Do our dreams reflect contentment, or a trust in God's eternal provision, or a fear for the future? Where is your heart? Whose kingdom are you chasing, your own or God's? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world full of great things, full of other products and other people doing things around us, it's so easy to lose sight of heaven and to focus on what the world has to offer, on things that are transient. Heavenly Father, help each one of us to focus eternally, to lay up our treasures in heaven, to use what resources you've given us to grow your kingdom, Lord. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we chase after idols, when we're led into sin in chasing that. And Heavenly Father, above all, help us to be content with everything you provided for us, knowing that through Jesus we do have an eternal hope. Amen.